you please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to read the entire chapter of chapter 4, Lord willing, cover that. It is one of those kind of detailed narratives, so we're not going to belabor every detail. We're going to look at this and look at the essential themes and pick up some important lessons here. 1 Kings chapter 4, this is the reading of God's Word. Now Melech Shlomo was king over all Israel. These were his officials: Azariathu ben Tzadok HaKohen, Elichoreph and Achiah ben Shishah were secretaries, Yehoshaphat ben Achilud was the recorder, and Benaiahu ben Yehoreda was over the army, and Tzadok and Abiatar were Kohanim. And Azariah ben Natan was over the deputies, and Zavud ben Natan, a Kohen, was king's friend. And Achishar was over the household, and Adoniram was over, ben Avda was over the men subject of forced labor. Shlomo had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month and a year. These are their names: Ben Hor in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben Dekev in Machaz, and Sha'alvim and Beth Shemesh, and Elon Beth Hanan, Beth Chesed, Ben Chesed in Arubot, Zoko was his and all the land of Hefer, Ben Abinadab and all the heights of Dor, Tafat, Bat Shlomo was his wife, Ma'ana Ben Achilud in Ta'anach and Megiddo and all Beshan, which is beside Zeretan, below Yitzriel. From Bethshan to Avel Mecholah, as far as the other side of Yokneel. Ben Geber in Ramot Gilad, the towns of Ya'ir and the sons of Nashe, which are in Gilad, were his. The region of Argov, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars were his. Achinadab ben Ido in Machanaim, and Achimaat in Naphtali, he also married Basmat, the Bat Shlomo. Ba'ana ben Hushai in Asher, and Belot, and Yehoshaphat ben Parua in Issachar, Shim'i ben Elah in Binyamin, and Geber ben Uri in the land of Gilad, in the country of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, of Og, king of Bashan, and he was only deputy who was in the land. Yehudah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Shlomo ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Mitzrayim. They brought tribute and served Shlomo all the days of his life. Shlomo's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides, deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, and Tifsa, even to Kaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Yehudah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Shlomo. Shlomo had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for Melech Shlomo all who came to Melech Shlomo's table, each in his month. They left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now, Elohim gave Shlomo wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Shlomo's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all wisdom of Mitzrayim. For he was wiser than all men, than Etan the Ezraite, Heman, the Chalkol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall, and he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Shlomo, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his Please be seated. His wisdom is God's wisdom. I wonder what Solomon did. Did he give praise to God, glory to God? Did he say, I was a young lad, didn't know anything? God appeared to my dream. He gave me the wisdom. Pointed them to the Lord. That would have been the right thing to do. We've been studying Solomon's meteoric rise to power and the key behind the success, the wisdom given to him by God. You and I need to be committed as devoted Yahwehist, as devoted Christian belonging to the Messiah, that every good gift comes from our Heavenly Father. Therefore, whatever strengths and gifts you have, give God glory. It's not yours to keep. It's not yours to glory in. It's not mine. It's His. And what an opportunity we have to glorify Him. In this previous passage, we've seen Solomon grant the hearing of a lowly prostitute who needed justice. In this chapter, we're going to see that wisdom displayed in his organization of his government. Saul managed a loose confederacy with modest government needs. He had no central bureaucracy, and he certainly didn't have mandatory taxation. He did not maintain a lavish court life. For all the wrong things he did, he made sure that he wasn't a big burden to the nation. He was just a big burden to himself and to God and David. David developed the kingdom and truly maintained a modest bureaucracy that's necessary of a growing united kingdom. He funded the conquest of hostile kingdoms neighboring in Israel. And through these victories that God had gave him, now he had the right to receive tribute. So all that he had won, he basically bequeathed to his son Solomon, and then he died. David's primary concern was the preparation of the temple, and he did his utmost in his latter years to prepare everything, including relationships with Hiram, the king of the north, the Sidonians, because he controlled all the forests of Lebanon, and he needed the cedar trees. You know, have you seen a cedar? Straight beams with little branches, you just knock them off, and they make perfect pillars for great, grand buildings. And so he had this dream, David, of God's worship. He actually, because he was a musician himself, he was skilled, he recruited and allowed them to train and organize a worship team that revolved around the clock. So David is known for his concentration of his passion for God's glory in worship. That is his legacy. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. Solomon, however, took twice as long building his own temple, and he spent his entire life promoting himself above others. Now you see why he fell into the great pit of blindness and not lived in humility like his father. And so David did not employ a system of taxation or forced labor, because you need extra money like that to enlarge your bureaucracy. It's all an ego trip. Sometimes I wonder when I see these huge building projects, churches, and the size and growing in mega churches, I wonder if it's some man's ego rather than the purposes of God. I'm sure not everything is like that, but I wonder. I wonder. Solomon's administration, in comparison to the two previous administrations, was huge, elaborate, and grandiose. Now, obviously, the details are given here to impress the readers. It only gives one day provision, by the way. This great amount of foodstuffs and provision for his court. There's probably numbers in multiple thousands of people. So it wasn't over-the-top excessive in comparison to many pagan kingdoms like Egypt. And you know, pharaohs had a huge ego, and they had incredible resources. Perhaps in a materialistic way, unlimited, because the Nile Delta was fertile, and they had a consistent population, homogeneity, long-standing generational culture, same language and culture, even though they had some political ups and downs. For thousands of years, they enjoyed great prosperity. And so Egypt has always been a major superpower in the biblical times. And so you can imagine the pharaohs having a grandiose lifestyle and just go take a look at what they left, you know, with the pyramids and the sphinxes and all these other grandiose building projects. You know, there's a ton of human labor that went into building those buildings of egos. So compared to that, we would say, well, Solomon's excess, we would say, in those terms, probably isn't as excessive as those. But when you consider him, along with the two previous kings, and Saul and David, I mean, he's over the top. Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh meant international prestige. And apparently, Solomon was bent on promoting the greatness of his kingdom, which included extravagance and strength. As a matter of fact, both of those things are clearly warned in the Torah, that kings should not pursue much money and marry foreign women. He did both. Or to amass military strength, and he did that as well. So as usual, the passage here is very optimistic. It's positive. It's impressive. However, like the previous chapter, there is a glimpse of darkness here. The narrator gives hints as to how such seemingly prosperous and strong government, all of a sudden after his death, divided into two completely separated entities in the north and the south, immediately following Solomon's reign. So it seemed that the disaster was baked into the cake. And it seems contradictory to the glowing reports of optimism in this chapter, but careful readers must note the specifics given by the narrator to understand what occurs later in the chapters. But for now, let's study the message of Solomon's wisdom applied to the strengthening of his government. Who gave him the wisdom? God did. Who gave him this prosperity? God did. Why? Because God keeps his word. He said he would, and he does. It's not because of Solomon's greatness, even though the narrator focuses on that, but he gives hints to say, well, there's a reason why Solomon is so effective, so wise, so prosperous, because God promised it. So we shall see that this blessing was because God was beginning to fulfill a long promise that he made to his friend, Abraham. You know Abraham is called the friend of God? Yeah. This is partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a foretaste of what the glorious messianic king who would come back and return would establish. He would establish a global peace. Solomon had an international fame, but today many liberal scholars even question whether Solomon existed. That's how little archaeological historical data it is found extra-biblical in materials. So this is Solomon, the man renowned, the man who is unparalleled in his wisdom. And some of the wisest people are here compared, and he said he stood way above the rest. And all the people would come to meet this man, spend some time, and just have a FaceTime with somebody this famous. And we see in chapter 10, Queen of Sheba would come all the way to meet Solomon. Well, let's take a look at Solomon's success. That he organized his administration with certain people. So we're going to see Solomon's personnel here in verses 1 to 19. First, the executive staff in verses 1 to 6. We see that Solomon retained all of David's cabinet members and added few of his own choosing. Just a few notations will do. Azariahu ben Tzadok ha Kohen. There's a definite article there. The priest. Good translation of the NASB. That's mentioned first. Why? Because high priest had a lifetime tenure and often outlasted the king. Only this is a religious office and all others are secular posts which pertain to government affairs. So why is the high priest here? Well, this Azariahu is Tzadok's grandson. According to the genealogical record given in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, it says, and Ahituv became the father of Tzadok, and Tzadok became the father of Ahima'atz, and Ahima'atz became the father of Azariahu, and Azariahu became the father of Yochanan. There you go. We even see Azariah's son. So So Tzadok HaKohen, Tzadok the priest, served with David and was an aged man. So naturally, one of his descendants would be the choice to take over. But even as the younger man takes over the high priestly office, he, if he gets too frail and too old, still maintains the title. Once a priest, he maintains the title. So it's unknown why Ahimaaz did not serve after his father, but he could have been ill or even have died. So here is Azariahu, Tzadok's grandson. Now we have a continual lineage of Zadokite priesthood. And you'll find that very peculiar name appearing in the book of Ezekiel, when there was no temple. And Ezekiel was written during the Babylonian captivity. And you see, God gave Ezekiel a great vision of the future millennial temple. And guess who's there? Zadokite priesthood. So, God keeps his word. Verse 3. Eliphoeth and Achiah ben Shishah were secretaries. They became the royal secretaries. You need to kind of consider these people like the Secretary of State, Secretary of Treasury, and Secretary of Defense. These are the top three ranking officials, and they come next. They are very powerful offices, significant power, administrating and reporting directly to the king. And it says, Yehoshaphat ben Ahilud was the recorder. This man was the speaker of the house, if you will. Verse 4, Benayahu ben Yehoiada was over the army. That's expected. Tzadok and Abiathar were priests. This is worth noting. It seems that although Abiathar was on permanent leave, the title priest was still granted for official reasons. Both Tzadok and Abiathar held this title. However, it was the grandson of Tzadok, Azariahu, who was the acting high priest during Solomon's latter years. In the beginning, it was Tzadok. But then it was Azariahu during the four-year reign of King Solomon. Now we have another Azariahu, a popular Hebrew name here, as you kind of think about Ebenezer. Eben is stone or rock. And Ezer from Etzer, which means help. And it says the rock of help, Ebenezer. And you know that word. Ebenezer, Scrooge, you know, and things like that. This is the same from the same root. Azar, Ezer, it's from the same. Help. Azar Yahu. Azar Yahu. My help is Yahweh. That's a good male name. Very common name. You'll find a lot of these Azar Yahus. Azariah is all over the place. This Azariah here is the son of Natan, and he was over the deputies. He was overseer of the 12 district governors in Solomon's economic staff. Zavud here, the son of Natan, a priest, was king's friend. As a priest, Zavud would help in ceremonial affairs of the king, as well as being a close loyal advisor to the king. Ahishar was over the household. That's the palatial mansion. So this would be equivalent to the head of the White House staff, if you will, in our terms. Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to forced labor. Here we get a dark picture. All of a sudden, it gets a little dark. Forced labor? That's an unpopular post. Before, all the forced labor that David imposed was by to foreigners. So it would make the foreigners work in the mines and, you know, the undesirable jobs. What Solomon did was, that wasn't enough. He needed more. So he basically conscripted, it's like drafting people, to work for free for public projects that he wanted to do. So you can imagine this guy had a really, really bad job position. Nobody liked him. How would you like to be the tax collector, the chief IRS guy? You're not very loved. Here it is, the unpopular post. Well, it was necessary to finish massive public building projects that Solomon initiated. So we have a dark side that Samuel had warned in Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 to 17. There are four references that says, he, the king, will take your young men. He will take your young women. He will take the tenth of your earnings. He will take your land, and he will take your lifestyle. You will make it his, and you will be his servants. He will take. And you know, you and I need to understand, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Solomon is wise. He's consolidating all the power from the tribal leadership into a central government. Now, if he was a benevolent king, a benevolent dictator who never changed, who never died, we would have a perfect government. That's what we're going to have with Jesus Christ. But Solomon here, he starts off well, and people are happy. They're cheerful. They're satisfied. The land is prosperous. How long will Israel stay that way? Well, you will find the reason why the Malachim, the first and second kings, is in the former prophets is because the prophetic message of Samuel will come to pass in Solomon's tenure. He will not be a very helpful and serving king. He will be a taker. So, King David was a shepherd of the people of Israel. King Solomon was a taker. Who's more popular? King Solomon is. Who's grandiose? King Solomon is. Who's renowned all over the world? King Solomon. Who's got all the skills? King Solomon. But who's the ideal king from God's vantage point? David. Now, you and I have the same choice. You know, we say we're Christians, we follow Jesus, the servant who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But what are we like? You know, will we only serve in limelight those positions that we get noticed? That strikes our fancy? You know, most people think this way, you know. It's not very difficult. Do we sugarcoat and say, well, I'm serving God? No, you're doing what you like. Amongst friends that you want to be noticed. A lot of people invest their social activities and their energies and their desires in religious activities in the church. And they could fool themselves and say, I'm serving God. I wonder how many times Solomon would fool himself and say, I'm doing God's business. And yet he was taking. He was doing it for himself. And brothers and sisters, as men and women of God, of servants of Christ, we need to have the mind of Christ, not the mind of Solomon, not the mind of men, of self-promoters. Let's take a look at the economic staff. Solomon appointed 12 officials to oversee the collection of taxes to fund the government. This is their version of the IRS. And here it is. No previous king had set up an IRS system, but this king did. You look at America's history too. You'll notice that the IRS was set up, you know, to collect income taxes. Income taxes didn't exist until after the Federal Reserve and Federal Reserve Act was passed. Then they passed the income tax, and then they start controlling the money, and here we are, right, at the brink of utter bankruptcy and collapse. Which you will see. You and I will go through it. If you don't believe it, we've already went through it in our nation's history. If you forgot, the Great Depression. But you need to see this, and you need to see what goes on behind power. When you give money to a central government, they have power. Verse 7 says, Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel. Now, do you think that these are 12 deputies from 12 representatives from 12 tribes? No way. He redistricted it, redrew the lines. Because the way you grab power is you have to weaken the tribal associations and strengthen your central government. Everybody knows that. That's how you gain power. Weaken others, strengthen you. And this is what he's doing. Notice the job description of each man here. Each one of these deputies had to provide for the king and his household. What does that mean? The executive branch. Enough taxes. Each man is responsible for collecting a month in a year, 1/12. It's almost 10%, isn't it? It's exactly what Samuel predicted in 1 Samuel 8. You go there and read verses 11 through 17. Whoa. That's the word of God coming true. So which is it? Which part of the word is coming true? The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant or the warnings of the curses of a selfish king taking over the land? You wanted a king like everybody? Well, you got one. Yahweh is not your true king. Your physical king is not the viceroy of Yahweh, but to him you will look. You will trust in man? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's what the Word of God says. Now here, what Israel wanted so desperately, what they had, which was thought was great happiness and prosperity and peace, was short-lived. And we shall see that. These 12 individuals who were to collect taxes from the 12 districts was to support the central government while the tribal unity was weakened and the strength was weakened. Was that done purposely? I think so. Can I be absolutely certain? No. But I think so. I think Solomon would do that. Notice in verse 11, Ben Abinadab. And look at the parenthetical comment. There's no parenthetical comment in Hebrew, obviously. This is what the NASB translators added. Tafat Bat Shlomo was his wife. The daughter of Solomon? Okay, well, he had many wives. So if somebody marries your daughter, who's that somebody? Son-in-law. That's right. He is a family member through marriage. Now look at verse 15. Ahima'atz is another popular name. In Naphtali, he also married Basmat Bat Shlomo. Both these women's names are mentioned. Well, they're royal princesses. This is official record. So from these two verses alone, we can find that at least two of the 12 district supervisors were Solomon's sons-in-law. Again, you see that happening. There's nothing wrong. I mean, if your sons-in-law are capable and competent men, you appoint them. You help them to support your kingdom, and that's what kings do. So there's nothing irregular going on here. But we noticed that Solomon not only collected tribute from foreign vassals, as we see in verse 19, Geber ben Uri in the land of Gilad, in the country of Sihon, Melech, the king of the Amorites, Amori, and Og, the king of Bashan, and he was the only deputy who was in the land. You see, he has sent delegates to collect taxes from foreigners. That's expected. But the fact that he required heavy taxation, 1/12, and that's where it began, by the way. He didn't end there. By conscripting men to serve freely, that's basically taxation, right? If the government forces you to work for the government and not pay you, that's basically forced taxation. That's why, you know, the jury duty doesn't work very well. They don't pay that much. And it's like that. It's they want you to serve freely in the government. That's what a draft is, without paying you. And this is what's going on. These are clearly unprecedented exercise of governmental powers that did not exist before, but here it is now the de facto norm. Not only that, what's conspicuously missing here is an overseer placed in charge of collecting taxes from the Judahites. That southern tribe, which David was from, and Solomon is conspicuously missing, which probably means that they had special tax-exempt status. Do you think the Congress people in our land pay taxes and senators and vice presidents and these people? Well, they act like they're paying taxes. They pay a little bit, but they have a lot of little tricks and shelters and money-making schemes that are tax-free income. Only for the insiders. That's why the whole thing. Whoever writes the law made those loopholes there. And that's how they get rich. You look at the Congress people, and by the time they go into Washington, D.C., you know, hardly any of them may be millionaires. By the time they come out, they're like 50 times richer. Why is that? That's why they go in. Their personal benefit. So what happens when, you know, you make all these other tribes, redistrict them, pay the central government, and then you have this group of insiders who don't pay at all, especially in the southern tribe of Judah. It's a special economic zone. Well, that's going to breed a lot of contempt, a lot of anger. And that's exactly what happens. After Solomon dies, the elders of the northern tribes come and they beg Rehoboam to change the policy. This is the opportunity to reform. What did Rehoboam say? I'm going to make it harder for you. I'll show you who's king. You're dealing with the wrong guy. And he makes a bonehead wrong move and he splits up a nation. Of course, that's prophetically foreseen by God. It's part of the punishment for Solomon's infidelity to God. And we're going to see that there are always theological reasons behind the political and social reasons. So initially, Solomon's policies were welcomed and people were happy. But as Solomon got more and more and more grabby, as all kings do, he not only overtaxed the people, he enforced labor and also got himself into international debt by borrowing to fund his projects. Could you imagine Solomon getting into international debt? Yep. When the nation was at the zenith of its wealth? Yep. Because why? He had an unquenchable thirst for power and extravagance. When I visited the Versailles in Paris, saw what Louis XIV did, I said, wow, I wonder how much of this money was really off the backs of peasants who were working. Probably most of it was. And I was thinking about the Reformation, as I said, we're coming to celebrate Reformation Day on October 31st. And think about that, about Luther nailing the 95 Theses and calling the church to an official debate. It's because the Roman Catholic Church was abusing its power and making monetary deals, right? And so they can collect taxes or money to fund Leo the Tenth. He wanted to hire Michelangelo to finish painting the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo wasn't cheap, you know. And so he had to fund all this building fancy glorifying thing because that's the legacy that popes wanted to leave. That was his little pet project. And he sold these little indulgences, and that's how Tetzel came in. And he's just selling these indulgences. And, of course, Martin Luther said, this cannot be. This cannot be. Not in the name of the Lord. Well, abuses. We've seen Solomon's executive and economic personnel wisely placed for well-functioning of this government. Now, remember, only because I am a Bible expositor, I highlight these dark shadows. But I just want you to understand that most of this is very bright. This is a very bright picture of his wisdom at work. Let's take a look at Solomon's popularity. So, do you think that the citizens saw all this and saying, abuse of power, centralized government, the king has too much? No. Look at verse 20 and 21. Satisfaction, verse 21, of the masses. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Now remember this phrase, as numerous as the sand that's on the seashore. That's in their population. And they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. That's how government gets its power. It keeps the people fed and dumb and happy, entertained. That's how. Nobody wants to start a movement or oppose anything, rock the boat when things are so well. And Solomon will cause the nation to corrupt from within. Idolatry is introduced. Foreign treaties are made. Massive expansion of the government. And then people begin to lose more and more and more. But right now, they're fat, dumb, and happy. All right? What is clear by the statement is that Israel enjoyed unprecedented prosperity and peace. And our nation went through a massive moral decadence during the time of great economic expansion in the 90s. We're paying for that. They multiplied and prospered. Look at verse 20. Much of this national prosperity was due to tribute received from their vassal states, which David had conquered. Truly, they're living off of David's successes. Previous administration's successes. David tightened up his belt, and he drew a lot more income. But Solomon would also contribute to the income of the nation through trade agreements and joint economic ventures with foreign nations. That doesn't sound very wise, though. He's unequally yoked with foreign nations. But it worked, temporarily, short term. The problem with Solomon is he has a spending habit. flow, they needed a steady flow of money. Verse 21, now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the river. The river is the Euphrates River. So you're going way east from Israel to Mesopotamia and to the land of the Philistines. That's way to the west and the north, and to the border of Egypt. That's way to the south. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Notice what it says, all the days of his life. For 40 years, he never had to lead a battle or fight. All this was done during peacetime, and none of the vassal nations contested. Because when there is a transfer of power and the old king dies, this is the time when the vassal nations revolt. And so the new king has to muster up an army and go over there and subdue them and put them back to subjugation routinely to keep them in line so he can continue to collect revenue. That's what normally happens. But that didn't happen during Solomon's tenure. They didn't revolt. Solomon didn't have to fight them. He didn't lead a single battle. Why? Because God said that he would give him peace. God promised. God always keeps his word. And all he had to do was be obedient and faithful. So all the steady flow of income, people are happy, the nation is prospering. I mean, you can't get better than this. Solomon is at the height and the zenith of his beginning tenure. He's going to now build a temple and his palace, and his nation is going to expand. And for 40 years, without spending any time or effort, energy, or resources in warfare, he's going to develop his own personal interests. Literature, arts, technology, science, projects that everybody will be focused on. Wow, what is it? That nation, Israel, it had a meteoric rise out of nowhere. We all need to go over there because they said that they got the smartest guy as king there, and no one can come even closer. He's the reason why they're prospering like that. We need to go over there and find the secret of success and write a book or two about it. Let's interview King Solomon. That's the way everybody thought. It's the way people think today. Let's go talk to Warren Buffett, Bill Gates. Let's go talk to these guys. Let's go talk to, you know, the smartest people, the wisest people, the most successful people. Well, that's what they were doing. Solomon was that. We see Solomon was an executive and economic personnel, wisely placed for well-functioning of the government, and the consequent popularity from the masses. All of his decisions are being well-received. Now let's take a look at his expenses. Verses 22 to 28. To highlight how large was his administration, the narrator describes the foodstuffs consumed by his cabinet members and their families in one day. Very impressive. By the way, a core here, it says 30 core. There's a lot of debate as to how much it is. On the lowest side, it's about 45 gallons. On the high side, it's about 100 gallons. So we don't know. And because this is foodstuffs, and you don't know exactly how individuals consume, how much do they consume? I don't. It all depends how hungry they are. Some people consume a lot of food, other people not so much. The kind of flour you have here, about 20,000 pounds of bread can be baked from that. So how many people does it take to eat 20,000 pounds of bread? I don't know, 40,000? 60,000? Who knows? Right? Who knows how much? But we do know it is not a few hundred. It's several thousand. And these are just the administrators. His household, if you will. This is just the executive branch. It's not the judicial. This is just the palatial staff. So every day, those who ate at the expense of the king enjoy a sumptuous feast, which indicates a lavish lifestyle. And this lavish provision came daily to thousands of people and their family members and associates who ran Solomon's administration, which must have been vast. After giving details of daily consumption of foodstuff, the narrator reports Solomon's domain, verse 24. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, that's from Mesopotamia, Euphrates, to south over even to Gaza. You know, Gaza is on the Mediterranean coast, Gaza Strip there, over to all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. Now, these public servants were necessary administrators and bureaucrats who were doing the king's business. I mean, he controlled a large territory. Israel is no longer a tiny nation. It is now a Middle Eastern superpower. I mean, Solomon just made a pact, peace treaty, with Egypt, the once greatest superpower in that entire region. So Israel is technically an empire. And when you're a nation controlling all these other nations, you're basically building an empire. This is what Solomon's doing. It's just not a small, insignificant nation anymore. This international prestige and economic prosperity was at Solomon's disposal without a single battle fought. So absolutely no indication that Solomon had ever had a military campaign in his lifetime. So the directional peace on all sides all around him highlights international peace. While the phrase Dan, even to Beersheba in verse 25, highlights domestic tranquility. I mean, he enjoyed it all. We have relative domestic tranquility in America, but we're sending our boys and our gals, our troops, to harm's way all over the world. Why? We don't have any problems or threats and enemies attacking us now. Nobody's bombing Pearl Harbor. And yet we're creating pretext for war. Solomon had no such problems. No international threat, no national disturbance. The marvelous example of the pre-fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, let me just read three passages from the Torah for you. Genesis 15, verse 18 to 21 says, on that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Mitzrayim, that's Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. They were all under Solomon's control. They were foreigners that were subjugated to Solomon's rule. So already, partially, this promise has been fulfilled. Exodus 23:31. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, that's the Yam Suf, that's the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. That's in Exodus 23, that God promised that to Israel. I will drive them out before you. Deuteronomy 11, verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness of Lebanon, and from the river to river Euphrates as far as the western sea. That's the Mediterranean. Again, at least three places, there are many more, but at least three places in the Torah, you have God promising to Abraham, and then continuing his promise to Isaac and Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel, and repeating it again through Moses to the second generation about to go into the promised land. God always keeps his promises. Brothers and sisters, did you know that the reason why you're saved and enjoying peace with God and tranquility and prosperity is because God kept his promise? It's not because you're great. We need to give thanks to the Lord. At least three times in the Torah, the land promise was integral and essential to the Abrahamic covenant. It's emphasized, God always keeps his word. Genesis 22:17 says, your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. The singular seed is noteworthy. The one greater than David, David's seed, who's David's Lord, will fulfill it in total. But here is the partial possession, partial blessing already. Now, this could have been a full fulfillment, obviously, had Solomon been a man after God's own heart. But of course, he was a type. But he was imperfect. And they held on to this land only for a short while. It was not their inheritance. When God said, I will give you this land, he didn't say, temporarily under Solomon, and then I'll take it back. That's not what he meant. But God allowed them to have a foretaste. When you have a wise king who fears the Lord, He brings justice and peace in the land, and God prevents enemies from attacking. He brings prosperity. This is a fallen man. In his wisdom, he's applying it in a wrong way, and yet God blesses because he promised it to Abraham. God's telling Israel, through the prophets, that he always keeps his word. Always. That's why you and I, we need to be absolutely certain, more certain than the fact that we live and breathe and we are here, that Jesus is coming back to establish his millennial kingdom. Are you that certain? More than your own life? You really assert yourself quite a bit, you know. I, me. I see it all over your Facebook page. You're very concerned about people noticing you. Do you notice what God's doing? Do you hold on to his promise more certain than your own existence? Because God always keeps his word. You and I don't. This wasn't a product of man. This is a partial fulfillment because God made his promise, inviolable promise to Abraham. And this is God's gracious provision for Solomon's obedience. At this point, Solomon's obedient. So God's blessing. So verse 25 says, so Yehudah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba. It's a wonderful proverbial saying, every man under his vine and fig tree, that highlights undisturbed and peaceful living that Israel enjoyed as a nation. Solomon reigned for 40 years. That means it's a full generation. And such are you. You're a generation that does not even know what difficulty is, what bad economy looks like, what threat of nuclear warfare means. Some of us who lived a little bit longer understand those things. Uncertainty of life. So you're used to having it easy, relaxed, and you think that this will just continue on with no thought that this wasn't the way in the past and it wasn't the way all the time. But for this generation, every man under his vine and his fig tree, what a blessing. It's because God promised and he's keeping his promise. Verse 26, here's another dark side. Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses for his chariots. I believe that these are 40,000 individual ones. And 12,000 horsemen. They probably go hand in hand together. This probably includes, the stalls probably include horse, and then the chariot, and then the men. It's a large collection, no matter how you slice it. This is an arms race. It's totally unnecessary, and it's unbiblical. Deuteronomy 17:16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause his people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And yet Solomon said, but I will. There's an exception. You know, I believe in safety through strength, he says. Well, it just goes directly against the word of God. Sometimes we have to wonder if the arms race is another ego trip, a faithless act of self-reliance. Now, only if Solomon believed in what David believed, Psalm 33, verse 16 and 17, the king is not saved by a mighty army, a warrior is not delivered by great strength, a horse is false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Solomon didn't believe that. Solomon's military philosophy was strength. Strength equals safety. Safety will be guaranteed by strength. I may not go to war, and I won't have to. If I have such powerful military, then nobody would dare to even attack me. If I make alliances with all these powerful nations, trade alliances, military alliances, it will never attack me. If I marry all their daughters, which father-in-law will attack a son-in-law? That'll be okay. That's the rationality of someone who doesn't believe in God's word. So this is what a smart, sharp guy does. It just keeps going against what the Bible clearly goes against him. Well, you know, it's tough to go against the smartest guy in the land. Who's going to argue him? The deputies had no problem providing for Solomon's court. Each month, one deputy after another would supply sumptuous provision fit for a king, verse 27. Those deputies provided. He set up his administration, 12 districts, and it worked like clockwork. King Solomon and all who came to king's table, each in his month, they left nothing lacking. That's right. If you serve in the public sector, if you will, in the king's court, well, you lived it up. There's nothing lacking. Everything was in order. Everything was beautifully handled. Administrative genius, he was. They also brought barley and straw for the horses, even for the horses. And swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. You know what this points to? Everything ran efficiently here. Everything was orderly, strong, efficient. I want to say a couple things about good administration. It is a gift from God. We must never undermine it. But we must also never mistake that for true spiritual strength and maturity. Never. Why? The Nazis were incredibly efficient, orderly. So are the World War II Japanese. They cataloged everything, even the people that they killed, and how many ounces of hair that they shaved off, how many gold tooth that they pulled off. They were incredibly efficient. The death trains that carried them to death camps were on the clock by the minute. So can administration be misused? Absolutely. Efficiency doesn't always equal to maturity and godliness and God-honoring life. Now, but every parent knows, when you raise multiple children and there's chaos and there's no order and the room's a mess, the house is a mess, it's just out of order. Well, that's not preferred, right? And the church can resemble that. When no one tries to bring things in order, but everybody leaves a mess, including committees, relationships, groups. Everybody does his or her own thing. In America, just everybody's the CEO. Everybody's opinion is just as important. And there's just chaos, no order. So there's a time and a place for that. And some of you may be very strong in administration. We praise God for your gifting. Serve the Lord to add ministry. Support the ministry. Don't let it become the dominant force. It's an important practical admonishment that you and I need to receive. Because it's not the efficiency of an organization that defines the health of a church. That is not it. Are we willing to pray and trust God? Are we willing to take bold risks according to faith? Are we willing to live and trust the Lord and do what is right in His eyes and glory in Him? But are we going to be just simply calculative, effective, efficient? Have everything in order. Now, I'm not downplaying that. I recognize great value in the spiritual gift of administration. But if a church mistakes well-orderly, well-functioning organization with true spiritual strength and maturity, then we've lost. We've lost. But a strong church always needs good administration. So we need to place administration in its proper place, right? All right. Let's move on. Even the horses were well cared for in Solomon's administration. All those horses, they had a good life. Everything was done in order. Now we've seen personnel, the popularity, and the provision. Finally, the narrator ends with Solomon's palace. His singularly awesome wisdom. What a specimen of a man he must appear. I can see why he kind of walked the way he did, dressed the way he did, appeared and talked the way he did. I mean, his whole persona had to match up with this great wisdom. And who gave him that wisdom? God did. But now all the attention came to him. It's about him. Verse 29, now God gave Shlomo wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind. You see, the narrator says it very clearly. If God didn't give, he wouldn't have it. But since God did, he had very great discernment. Notice the superfluous language. Breadth of mind. And notice the simile, like the sand that is on the seashore. Oh, where have we seen that before? Verse 20. Israel was numerous as the sand in the seashore. Population explosion, prosperity. Here, Solomon's discernment was very broad. The emphasis is on God's unmerited favor. See, God blessed Israel because God made his promise to Abraham and kept it. Here, God's unmerited favor and his grace to Solomon, giving him wide breadth of comprehensive knowledge, adding to his wisdom. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And if you know a little bit of that part of the history, great literary art and wisdom literature came from Egypt and from Mesopotamia. The whole area was intensely interested in practical wisdom. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He saw men of wisdom. Remember the Magi from the east? They came. They were men who studied, wanted to know, right, the signs of the times. They were searchers of knowledge and wisdom. They studied everything, including astrology. They wanted to know everything that they could for practical wisdom. So the whole area is just saturated with this. In that kind of milieu, for Solomon to rise above everybody else is saying something. None of the contemporary giants would match up to Solomon. Verse 31, for he was wiser than all men. Ethan the Ezraite wrote Psalm 89. Heman wrote Psalm 88. Now, Kalkol and Darda, we don't know who they are, the sons of Mahol, probably somebody like Einstein or Hawking, something like that. But you can quote those names to these people, and they wouldn't know it either, but we know Einstein and Hawking. We don't know Kalkol and Darda. The net effect of all this was that people from all over the known world at that time sought out Solomon to seek his counsel. And his fame was known in all surrounding nations. So as far as Solomon's literary genius was concerned, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. You know how hard it is just to memorize 3,000 pithy sayings of wisdom? How many of you memorize 3,000 verses in the Bible? I don't even memorize 3,000 verses in the Bible. And I've been reading the Bible for 30 years, right? Memorizing it for all this time. It's hard. They say that Charles Spurgeon had a 6,000 book library, and he read most of them. And just some people are just can consume incredible amounts of information. They're just really brainy people. And here is someone who memorized it. So I'm saying, he's not looking at books. He's not quoting anybody. He's just speaking things. And he knows, and he figured it out. And his songs, he's a composer, 1,005. Who composed more songs than Solomon? Beatles didn't. I mean, nobody can compete. Look at this. But where are they now? There's only two psalms in the entire Bible that's devoted to Solomon. Well, he wrote Song of Songs, I love Song, and most of the Proverbs were attributed to him. But a tiny fraction of it was inspired and remains in the Bible. And he wrote Ecclesiastes, quite a remarkable philosopher, if you ask me. But I say that according to this is phenomenal. This is astronomical knowledge. This is the kind of knowledge that most people can't even fathom. He's smarter than entire schools of people combined. So as far as the scientific analysis was concerned, verse 33, he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, the great stately royal trees, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He knew everything from the majestic cedars to common plants, those weeds that grow on the wall in Jerusalem, if you will. And for zoology, he spoke of the animals and birds and creeping things and fish, all levels of land animals and birds and creatures and fish. Solomon was expert empiricist. He's a scientist par excellence. Of course, Solomon saw the Creator's hand in all this, and unlike today's moral fools who deny their Maker, Solomon clearly saw the symmetry, design, and the intricacies. He was an observer, a keen observer. That's what this passage is saying. He was a brilliant thinker. He was a composer, literary, musical. He was into the arts. He was a scientist. It was an empiricist par excellence. That's why the Bible says he was the smartest guy who ever lived. Verse 34, men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus quoted this, by the way. And he says, the one greater than Solomon is here. Wow. Well, he didn't technically say the one greater. He said that which is greater. It means that the wisdom that Jesus spoke was much greater than even Solomon's wisdom. The net effect of all this human genius was that Solomon was known by everybody. He was a household name. Even little kids playing on the street knew in foreign lands who Solomon was. And they used the term Solomon like we use the term Einstein. What are you, Solomon or something? You know, what are you, Einstein? You know. They say, oh, well, yeah, I'm not that smart. That's like rocket science, you know. Or that's not rocket science. That's not Solomonic proverb. That's the kind of proverbial thing that he would be known by. But today, no one hardly ever thinks about Solomon. Everybody wants to be smart. We're living in an information age, but it seems that nobody cares. And you know, Solomon saw that day. He saw our day, and even closer to his day. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 as we conclude here. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18 to 19. All that Solomon had labored, now he reflects and he begins to loathe it, despise it. All that he was so passionate about, of learning, accumulating, achieving, now he says he hates it. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Now notice the phrase under the sun. Right? That's a godless perspective. That's all human. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Yeah, no doubt. Einstein. Verse 19. And he, who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity. He saw that day coming. He probably raised his kid and saw the prince candidate Rehoboam and go, oh my goodness, I can't believe that. That dummy is going to take over all this? Ay, 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 oy vey. Vanity, vanity. That's what he said. So, what can we say from just this chapter? We've seen quite a bit. Remember I said this chapter is very glowing, very optimistic, very positive. Right? With just a few strokes of darkness here and there that a careful reader would pick up. Because we know the big picture. We know the whole story, not just this chapter. So what's the lesson for Israel and what's the lesson for us? The lesson is, here's the greatest specimen of human genius. And what? He was not the lasting solution for Am Yahweh, the people of the Lord. Wow. If you're used to depending on men, the best of men, the greatest men, the godliest of men, you're in trouble. You are in trouble. Because you and I are going to be sorely disappointed. But when we trust in the Son of God, when we come under the Son, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no vanity. You see Paul saying this at the end of his life in Roman dungeon, vanity, vanity. I've served Jesus all my life, and then here I am in Roman dungeon ready to be beheaded for righteousness. What kind of stinking life is this? He did not say that. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. Solomon never got the crown of righteousness. He had a glorious golden metallic crown. The crown of righteousness which the Lord himself will give to me. And not to me, but all those who are eagerly awaiting his return. That's why you and I yearn for the Lord's return. For his government. His rule. That's why we must not spend all of our youth, our energies, on the transient temporal things that you think is worthwhile. You think it's so interesting and so important. Guess what? They're all going to wash away under the sun. Why would you want to do that? Christian, why? Put work where work is. Don't worship it. Some of you worship your career, and you need to repent. You really do, or else you're going to end up like this man here. You're going to regret and say, what was that all about? Why did I listen to these worldly voices and worldly wisdom, and their opinions and ideas and advice of the world instead of the Word of God? Why couldn't I have the perspective of the Lord Jesus, of the Apostle Paul, that serving God and His purposes and longing for His kingdom is eternal? Serving me and my glory, my pleasure, and my agenda, that's vanity. That is what we need to see in Solomon's success. In his glowing picture, we see a man doing all that within his God-given superior intelligence. All that he is doing it, and it won't last. And he will hate it at the end of his day. What's the wisdom? Don't follow his path. This is not the path of success. It really isn't. But I bet some of you are convinced it is. And before it's too late, you need to turn that around and commit your life to the Lord. Do it His way. Use His gifts. He's given it to you. Not for your glory. Not for your agenda. Don't do what Solomon did. Don't care what people say to you. Wow, you're great. You're the smartest guy. You achieved that. Wonderful. It's nonsense. It's pittance to what the Lord has for us. God gave Solomon wisdom to create an orderly, peaceful, and prosperous administration for his people and society, Israel. But one greater than Solomon, the one who had greater wisdom than Solomon, who will forgive people's sins. Solomon couldn't do that. He compounded people's sins. But Jesus forgives people's sins and ushers in the millennial kingdom, the eternal age. For 1,000 years, the same king will rule. And he will outlast his kingdom. Solomon had 40 years and he messed it up. Luke 12:32, do not be afraid, little flock, our Lord Jesus said, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Are you citizens of that kingdom? Are you possessors of that kingdom? Are you yearning for the consummation and fulfillment of that kingdom? You know God never lies. He always keeps His word. And He said He will do it. Jesus said, He has given it to you. Are you the recipient? If you're not, this promise doesn't belong to you. But it can be. So grab it while He is still making this glorious, glorious offer. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will administer it with perfect justice, peace, and unseen prosperity. Read your Bible. Read the Old Testament. Read the prophets. Read Isaiah. Ezekiel. Parts of Daniel. Zechariah. Read. Jeremiah. And you see what God has promised. He always keeps His word. An unprecedented age of peace, prosperity, and glory is coming. That's what we are waiting for. The Jews were right to expect such a Messiah, but the most of them did not expect Messiah to first come and to deal with their sins. And some of you don't care much about your sins being dealt with. This is the reason why you are not expecting a Messiah. You're not expecting His kingdom to be fulfilled. The only people who will be ushered into that kingdom, along with Jesus, are those belonging to Him. That's why we want our friends and family, neighbors, and everybody to come to know this Messiah. We're just not going to give up because they said no. We're going to go knock on other doors, talk to other people, highways and the byways. Tell them. This is exciting stuff. We have the kingdom already promised to us. And now we need to share them. Call them to submit to the King. How earnestly do we desire the Lord's return, His wise and good administration of justice and prosperity and peace? Are you so preoccupied with your vain, passing vanity that you are not passionate for the Lord's glory, His eternal kingdom, His millennial agenda, and the glorious age to come. It's going to be glorious. He is committed to you and me, you know. That's why He wants to sanctify us. That's why you're hearing this today, so that you won't make Solomon's mistake. You will follow the path of Jesus and Paul instead. May the Lord give you the passion and the joy. Remember what Jesus said? To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time of study and reflection of the wise administration of Solomon. We know that through the words of our Lord Jesus, that greater wisdom has been demonstrated through the Lord. And He has given it not to some connected people and powerful politicians, but He's given to little people. Thank you that you have made us that little people. And that the apostles who follow Jesus will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not these 12 administrators who collect taxes and serve an earthly king who corrupts the nation. But we know that they will serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all of eternity. We who are also your servants, we want to be known for our Christ-like service. We want to go out with a bang and not with a fizz. So, Lord, make this church, make your people an exciting people for the gospel. Mobilize us, Lord, to be the heralds and to do the work in our generation. Lord, you've given us intellect, energy, and time. All these gifts that you have given, we haven't earned them. You've given them to us. And help us to use them now for your glory before it's too late. Oh, Lord, give us a sense of urgency, even as we see the greatest wisdom, the greatest opportunity being wasted away because it was misdirected to itself rather than to you. May your people gain the wisdom that is greater than Solomon today. In Jesus' name.